there was a lot of religion without expectancy. The other poison that had gotten into the church was universalism. The idea that it really doesn't matter. God is love and everybody will be saved in the end. And so there was a complacency about souls. And then a guy named Charles Finney was raised up by God. And I want to start by just giving you an introduction to the Second Great Awakening. The wife of a prominent Rochester attorney in 1830 had invited Charles Finney to her home, hoping to learn more about this preacher who was becoming quite famous. Secretly, she worried that revival, which seemed to follow Finney everywhere, would ruin the coming social season. As he spoke with this woman, Finney observed that pride was the most marked feature of her character. He felt prompted by the Holy Spirit to share one particular verse from the Bible. "Except ye be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." The society woman seemed taken with the verse, repeating it to herself as Finney invited her to pray. Silently, he asked God to impress upon her the need to become as a child and accept salvation. Before long, it became clear that Finney's prayer was being answered as the woman fell to her knees, racked with sobs. When he opened his eyes, he saw her tear-streaked face turned toward heaven. Finney knew instantly that Scripture had come to life. She was now a child of God. What he didn't know was the dramatic effect this one conversion would ultimately have. In his memoirs, Finney wrote, "It was soon seen that the Lord was aiming at the conversion of the highest classes of society. My meetings soon became thronged with that class. As the revival swept through the town and converted the great mass of the most influential people, both men and women, the change in the order, sobriety, and morality of the city was wonderful." Charles Bush, a native of Rochester, converted during the revival, later remarked, "The whole community was stirred. Religion was the topic of conversation in the house, in the shop, in the office, and on the street. Grog houses were closed. The Sabbath was honored. The sanctuaries were thronged with happy worshipers. There was a wonderful falling off of crime. The courts had little to do, and the jail was nearly empty for years afterward. It is estimated that 1,500 revivals broke out in other towns as a result of Rochester." Finney's response, "This is a great and glorious work, sufficient to fill the hearts of God's people with humility and gratitude, and their mouths with thanksgiving." I want you to see that one soul can be the key that opens up many other souls. One lady can be the key that opens up a whole class of people. One family member that gets radically saved, that turns around, can bring whole families. One coworker can open up a whole place. God, when God saves people, he makes them keys to open up other people. In a wave of revival in Oneida County in New York that lasted for 2 years. This is earlier. This is 7 years earlier after Finney was first converted. There were over 100,000 saved in a two-year period. The stunning thing about that is the entire population of Oneida County was 71,000 at that time. So they're coming from everywhere. This is another quote. "It was a revival that touched all social classes. Many businesses closed so that employees could attend the meetings. And women from the church went door to door praying for people and inviting them to the evening services. Bars closed for lack of patrons. Crime rates dropped dramatically and stayed low for years, even as the population grew. At one point, the teenagers in the local high school were so distraught about the condition of their souls that they paid no attention to their lessons, so the director invited Charles to come and speak. Nearly the entire student body was saved." So people say, "Well, Pastor Tom, how will we know when revival comes?" When the principal of La Follette calls the church and says, no one can focus on their studies. Everybody is in torment about their souls. Could you send somebody over to preach? Then we'll know revival has come. Revival, when revival settles on a people, the things that are most important become the most urgent. Oftentimes, those are opposite things. The things that are urgent are mowing the lawn and taking care of this and doing this and going to the next party or the next thing, and we've got a social calendar, we've got a family gathering, we've got this, we've got that, and so it's easy to not be about the most important things because of all of the other things that are coming in. But when revival comes, the things of this world grow strangely dim, and the things of God grip people's hearts. Charles Grandison Finney was born in Warren, Connecticut on August 29th, 1792. Interesting. John Wesley died in 1791. Charles Finney is born in 1792. To Josiah and Sarah Finney, at a time when thousands of New Englanders were moving to New York. At age two, his parents moved to Oneida County that was almost a wilderness at that time. His parents did not profess any religion, so young Charles rarely heard a sermon. He was the seventh child of his parents. His oldest brother served in the Revolutionary War and began attending Hamilton Oneida Academy at age 14. And after 2 years, was convinced he wanted to be a teacher and not a farmer. He taught school from age 16 to 20, then went back to school in 1812. After this, he accepted a position teaching in New Jersey, but became restless and turned to a career in law by joining the law firm of Benjamin Wright in Adams, New York, close to his parents' farm where his mom was in poor health. He decided then to be proper, he should attend church. The Presbyterian church he attended was pastored by Reverend George Gale, who was a good man, but thoroughly Calvinistic. He fought skeptically with Gale over the doctrine, but was unconvinced by Gale's arguments. He became the head of the choir, which made Gale fear that the whole choir would backslide under Finney's influence. At one point, someone proposed to make Finney, the conversion of Finney, a matter of prayer. And Gale said, no, he's too far gone. He has received too much light. He's hardened himself. There's no use praying for Finney. He could never be saved. Finney began attending prayer meetings and felt that the prayer group were constantly praying prayers which were not seemingly answered and which there seemed to be no expectancy for an answer. However, he noticed in his law journals that the scriptures were continually quoted. So he began studying on his own, being careful to make sure that no one would catch him reading the Bible. He became convinced that the Bible was the Word of God and became very troubled about the state of his own soul. And I just think it's very interesting, in all of the revivals, they all begin with somebody taking scripture seriously. Even if they have different interpretation, it's when they get serious about the Bible. He remained in a troubled state of mind for 2 or 3 years until he was finally brought face to face with the question, would he accept Christ? This is from his autobiography. On a Sabbath evening in the autumn of 1821, I made up my mind that I would settle the question of my soul's salvation at once, that if it were possible, I would make my peace with God. During Monday and Tuesday, his conviction of sin increased, but his heart seemed to grow harder. Tuesday night, he had become very nervous and imagined that he was about to die and sink into hell, but he quieted himself as best he could until morning. The next morning, on the way to the office, he had as clear a view of the atonement of Christ as he ever had afterwards. The Holy Spirit seemed to present Christ hanging on the cross for him. The vision was so clear that almost unconsciously he stopped in the middle of the street for several minutes when it came to him. He went into the nearby woods and came into an open space, but found he couldn't pray because of a paralyzing fear that someone might see him praying. Now, this is from his autobiography again. An overwhelming sense of my own wickedness in being ashamed to have a human being see me on my knees before God took such powerful possession of me that I would not leave that place if all the men on earth and all the devils in hell surrounded me. He prayed as scriptures concerning salvation poured over him, and a great calm came into his soul. The burden of sin had completely rolled away. Yet he was tempted to believe that he was not yet born of God. He went to his office and took down his bass viola and began to play some hymns. But his soul was so overflowing that he could not sing without weeping. Later that night, he describes what happened to him. As I went in and shut the door after me, it seemed as if I met the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. It did not occur to me then, nor did it for some time afterward, that it was wholly a mental state. On the contrary, it seemed to me that I saw him as I would see any other man. He said nothing but looked at me in such a manner as to break me right down at his feet. I have always since regarded this as a most remarkable state of mind, for it seemed to me a reality that he stood before me and I fell down at his feet and poured out my soul to him. It seemed to me that I bathed his feet with my tears, and yet I had no distinct impression that I had touched him, that I recollect. After the vision faded, he says this, I received a mighty baptism of the Holy Spirit. Without any expectation of it, without ever having the thought in my mind that there was such a thing for me, without any recollection that I ever had ever heard the thing mentioned by any person in the world, the Holy Ghost descended on me in a manner that seemed to go through me, body and soul. I could feel the impression like a wave of electricity going through and through me. Indeed, it seemed to come in waves and waves of liquid love, for I could not express it in any other way. It seemed like the very breath of God. No words can express the wonderful love that was shed abroad in my heart. I wept aloud with joy and love. And I do not know, but I should say, I literally bellowed out the unutterable gushings of my heart. The waves came over me and over me, one after the other, until I recollect I cried out, I shall die if these waves continue to pass over me. I said, Lord, I cannot bear anymore. Yet I had no fear of death. Almost everyone he talked to immediately after this experience was cut to the quick and stayed under conviction until they found peace with God. He went home to his parents and led them to Christ. He had lost all taste for practicing law and felt that, quote, the Lord Jesus had retained him to plead his case to souls. In 1822, he placed himself under the care of Gale to be a candidate for ministry, even though he thought the Calvinistic doctrine was absurd and contradictory. He refused to go to one of the Presbyterian seminaries because he didn't want to end up like their ministers. However harsh that sounds, they saw his zeal and sincerity, and Pastor Gale set up a special program for him. He felt he could not preach those doctrines, but an elder in the church who felt much like Finney did gave him much encouragement and prayed with him frequently. In 1823, Finney was licensed to preach. The two written sermons he prepared for them, with two other exceptions, were the only written sermons he ever prepared. He believed writing out a sermon hindered the Spirit of God from speaking through him. Here's how Finney preached the gospel. We should present to their minds the character of God, his government, Christ, the Holy Spirit, the plan of salvation, any such thing that is calculated to charm the sinner away from his sins and from pursuing his own interests, and that is calculated to excite him to exercise unselfish and universal love. On the other hand, his own deformity, selflessness, selfishness, self-will, pride, ambition, enmity, loss, guilt, loathsomeness, hatefulness, spiritual death, all these things should be brought to bear in a burning focus on his mind. Man's depravity should then be held up against the great love, the infinite compassion, the meekness, condescension, purity, holiness, truthfulness, and justice of the blessed God. These should be held before him like a mirror until they press on him with such mountain weight as to break his heart. This is how he preached. He preached regular speech. He preached using regular illustrations, and he was after souls. 85%, they did a thing 2 years after the Oneida revival, they interviewed people, and 85% of his converts were still following Christ. Compare that with Moody had 30% that followed, and Billy Graham, they did a survey of people years after Billy Graham's crusades, and 3%, 85%. He had a conviction of how to save souls and get them good saved. He became a man of prayer. He persuaded the pastor and a number of members to rise early and join in early morning devotions. When some didn't show up, he would go around to their houses and wake them up, reminding them of their privilege and duty to pray. Charles Finney believed in man's part. He believed Jesus did what he did, and now we needed to do something. He wasn't afraid to do man's part. In 1824, he was ordained by the Oneida Presbytery. And on October 5th, he married Lydia Andrews, who was 20 years old and had been one of those praying for his conversion. He was 32. They had four children who lived past infancy, two boys and two girls, who he lamented at one point of his ministry showed no sign of conversion. They all had a Christian witness later in life and were all active in church. Charles Finney believed that if you were saved, there would be evidence of it. He warned the church all the time of deception. That if there is no change in your life, then you should come to the conclusion that you are not converted. When people came to Christ, he called them hopeful converts. He wanted to see it. He wanted to see it, and he became... He was so strong on this that it led his wife to depression and questioning her own salvation. And he just kind of had that effect on people. And we'll get back to that later. All right. They were married. Him and Lydia were married 23 years. Lydia died on December 17th, 1847. He said, "She showed me how to live, and now she has shown me how to die." She was a great help to him in the work of revival. His first regular meetings were held in 1824 in Evans Mills in Oneida County. People enjoyed his sermons for 2 weeks, but no one came to Christ. Then Finney urged all who were willing to accept Christ to rise to their feet, and all who were willing to reject him to remain on their seats. They were on the verge of mobbing him. The next day he prayed and fasted, and that night a great conviction of sin swept over the people. Even atheists came to Christ. In the course of a few weeks, almost the entire community was converted, and the whole moral and religious character of the place was changed. The local bartender was saved, and his tavern became a regular place of prayer and praise. In 1826, he met a man named Father Daniel Nash, a Presbyterian minister who was somewhat advanced in life and became the prayer force of Finney's revival. The most stunning thing about the revival is the spirit of prayer. Father Nash carried this spirit of prayer, and Finney would not go into a city unless Father Nash went first. And he would go, he would gather a few people, usually women, and they would rent a space, and they would pray down heaven for revival. They would pray for souls. They would pray that God would break through and bring his anointing, and that there would be conversions. He was hard of hearing, and so he prayed very loud. They said that you could hear sometimes him praying a block away from the prayer room. God doesn't hear loud prayer, but he does hear sincere prayer. City by city in America, and later in Great Britain, Finney preached and Nash prayed. Sometimes the power of God was so manifest in his meetings that almost the entire audience fell on their knees in prayer or were prostrated on the floor. At a country place named Sodom in the state of New York, Finney gave one address in which he described the condition of Sodom before God destroyed it. From his autobiography, "I had not spoken in this strain more than a quarter of an hour, when an awful solemnity seemed to settle upon them. The congregation began to fall from their seats in every direction and cried for mercy. If I had had a sword in each hand, I could not have cut them down as fast as they fell. Nearly the whole congregation were either on their knees or prostrate, I should think, in less than 2 minutes from the first shock that fell upon them." Wherever Finney went, ministers would get angry and would protest against him. But it was amazing. What he did whenever there was opposition, he would start praying. And it was amazing when any of them actually came to his meetings, they usually were converted over and became friends. And one of his biggest rivals early on was Lyman Beecher, who ended up being his greatest fan, and they did meetings together in the later revivals. A marked evidence of the manifestation of the presence of God was on Finney wherever he went. This is from a book. When holding meetings at Utica, New York, he visited a large factory and was looking at the machinery. At the sight of him, one of the operatives, and then another, broke down and wept under a sense of their sins. And finally, so many were sobbing and weeping that the machinery had to be stopped while Finney pointed them to Christ. This happened all the time with Smith Wigglesworth. He would just be riding with people, and people would say, I'm under conviction of sin. Who are you? And he would lead them to Christ. Could you imagine carrying so much of the presence of God that people who were just near you became under conviction of their own need for Christ? In 1835, he became the main professor of newly founded Oberlin College that prepared pastors for ministry. And I'll tell you about Oberlin in just a second, but the main revivals lasted for about 10 years, from 1823 to about 1833, 34. And what happened was he became exhausted. He went to New York. They invited him to go to New York and pastor this large church. And there was a plague of cholera, and he got it, and he was wiped out. And they sent him on a six-month cruise to recover, and he came back. And this guy had founded a new college in Oberlin, which is in Ohio, and he begged Finney to come and be the lead professor. And Finney said that he would come on two conditions. They had to admit blacks and they had to admit women. He was absolutely so strong against slavery. He refused to serve communion to people that owned slaves. And he took a stand, and one of his newspaper friends took the stand with him and lost a lot of his circulation. And so he came to Finney and said, you know, I took this stand with you, and I've lost this. All of these readers are no longer buying papers. And Finney said, I'll tell you what, I will let you print my revival lectures. And he started providing the newspaper with revival lectures, and the circulation went way up. Finney was known everywhere. So he is the first professor at Oberlin on the condition that African Americans and women can be enrolled. Oberlin was the first college in the United States to enroll either blacks or women. He became the president of Oberlin in 1851, and in 1862, of course, this is during the Civil War, Mary Jane Patterson, whose parents had been slaves, graduated from Oberlin as the first African-American woman in the United States, probably the whole world, to receive a bachelor's degree. After Finney died in 1875, President James Garfield said to the students at Oberlin, "No other college in the land has had more effectively touched the nerve centers of the national life and thought and ennobled them than did this institution to which Charles Finney devoted so many years of Christian service." After Lydia died in 1847, he married a widow, Mrs. Elizabeth Ford, on November 13, 1848. She died in 1863, and then he married his third and final wife, Rebecca Rail, in 1874. From Finney's revivals, other revivals would spin off. Some have said the Civil War, the reason why the North had the strength to fight the Civil War was because of the Second Great Awakening. It changed America. It changed. Oberlin was founded to create evangelists, to lift up the Word of God, to honor the Spirit of God. And very similar to the Salvation Army that was found in the fire of God, it was all about souls, its mission was lost. And Oberlin today is one of the most liberal colleges in the United States, completely off base from its original mission. One revival right before the Civil War was the prayer revival of businessmen in New York, that men started praying for an hour every noon. And it started with a few, and then it was more, and then it was hundreds, and then pretty soon it was 10,000, and every business in the city closed down for prayer. And that started traveling to other cities. It's interesting to me that there was a great revival before the Revolutionary War, and there was another great revival before the Civil War. God saves people when he knows their time is short. Finney died in 1875 in Oberlin. Church attendance in 1800 was estimated to be 365,000. By 1860, it was well over 3.5 million. Finney himself, it is estimated, led over 500,000 souls to Christ over the span of his ministry, which sounds like a lot, but it's way more than you think it is when you think of what the population of the United States was at that time. 500,000 is a massive number. All right, I want to give you, in closing, 5 things we can learn from Finney. Number one, when people don't like religion and seek the real thing, revival begins to spark. As long as we're content with being religious, we're going to be the church at Laodicea. We're going to have our doctrine, and we're going to have our church service, and we're going to say, I need nothing more. I am content with this. And we're going to end up with Jesus on the outside of the church. Jesus on the outside of his own church, because we've made a religion of doing it without his presence. Somebody has to get hungry. Somebody has to want the real thing. Finney had seen church, and he's like, either God's not real or these people have missed it. Either God is dead or something is wrong. They are misinterpreting what God said. And he thirsted until he started drinking, and the whole world was changed once he drank. Second, there is no revival without a spirit of prayer. God still hears the fervent prayers of believing people. There cannot be revival without a spirit of prayer stirred up on us, where we are praying bigger prayers than just, God, keep me safe, God, heal me, God, help grandma, God, and I'm not making fun of any of those prayers. God wants to hear our prayers for whatever we're concerned about, whatever we're about. But there's going to have to be bigger prayers. There's going to have to be prayers for souls. There's going to have to be prayers to be gripped with a spirit of prayer. I have told the story before of Pastor Dave Wrighton. Pastors a church in Grand Rapids, Minnesota, and he had been there for about 40 years. And I'd been to that church. It was the same group of people, maybe 50, maybe on a big Sunday, 60, but same group of people, older, and basically just moving towards retirement. And one Sunday, he preaches. And he notices that people are crying everywhere. And he's trying to think of what he has done differently. He's like, this is my usual stuff. But they're crying. And he doesn't know what's going on. And so he gets to the door, and he's, as people are going out, they're saying, Pastor, oh, today changed my life. You nailed it today, Pastor. Amazing today. And he, as they're saying it, he's like, what did I do different? He's trying to figure out, what did I do different today? Because it was just a normal day for him. And he gets home, they're sitting down for lunch, and he gets a phone call, and it's his daughter in Kansas City. And she says to him, Dad, did anything special happen today at church? And he's like, what do you mean? She says, she was part of the International House of Prayer down there. She said, on my team, they pray through the night. It's called the Night Watch. She said, my team decided last night, all night long, to pray for your church. Did anything happen? Of course. This is how it works. Guys, we're not going to win people by more clever speaking or better chairs, or we're not going to do it by having better video equipment. And guys, that's not revival. That's not how revival comes. We need more of God. We need more of the Spirit of God. When I was on my sabbatical at the beginning of 2020, I was I was studying this stuff and seeing the importance of the spirit of prayer. And I got back and I told Alice, I said, honey, we can't do this without the spirit of prayer. I'm going to set aside an hour every Saturday night just to pray for Sunday morning. I said, you can join me if you want to, but I'm going to pray from what I am convinced we need more anointing on Sunday mornings. We need more, not more of me, more of God on Sunday mornings. And so I think we might have done 1 week, and we're in the middle of COVID. My daughter calls, and they're bored, and she says, can we come over and play games Saturday night? Because we're bored. And I'm like, well, you could, but you can't come till 8. Mom and I are going to pray from 7 to 8. You can come at 8, we'll play games with you. And I said, but you can come to the prayer meeting if you want to join us. And so, sure enough, they show up at 7 o'clock. And so her and my son-in-law join us in prayer for that hour. And on the way out, after game time and everything, they are leaving. Beth goes out, and my son-in-law stops, and he says, would you mind if we came every Saturday for prayer, for the hour of prayer? We want to be part of the hour of prayer. I said, yeah, you come if you want to. Do you know that they haven't missed a Saturday night? They come every Saturday night. They've invited another couple that comes too, and the first half hour, we just put a CD on, and we turn the lights down, and everybody's by themselves. I pray in tongues back and forth. My first prayer is always the same. We don't know how to pray as we ought to pray. Holy Spirit, come and help us. Jesus, you asked us to watch with you for an hour. Could you not watch with me for an hour? Jesus, let the spirit of prayer be on me. Let the spirit of prayer grab a hold of us so that we can pray. Guys, you don't need to be a hero. It's okay if you're not good. But this is the only way it's going to happen. We need a spirit of prayer. Revival is not going to start because of some clever thing we do. We need more prayer. The prayer furnace is absolutely key. Well, I don't know how to pray. I don't want to pray. It's okay. I always start with God, help us want to pray. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit that brings us into that place of intercession. And usually, I'm a good 10, 15 minutes in tongues before I'm feeling the river flowing. And just getting into the spirit of prayer. Thirdly, he loved sinners so much that he didn't coddle them. He believed in heaven and hell. And he preached as if heaven and hell were real. When I was on my sabbatical, I was in a cabin in the woods, and I was, I don't know if it was Finney or who I was reading, but what occurred to me was that in all of these revivals, they preach openly on hell all the time. This is about heaven and hell. This is about eternity and urgency. And I said to God, God, I would like a revelation of hell. I love the heaven books. I've read many heaven books. I love thinking about heaven and dwelling on heaven. But I said, God, I need a greater revelation of hell. And the Holy Spirit took me on a little journey where I was an unsaved sinner in hell, in the torments of hell. And I felt something of the emptiness, the loneliness, the hopelessness. On top of whatever torment there is, it's the hopelessness that I didn't have to be here. And I am here, and there is no return. There is no chance to change. When I came back from sabbatical, right after Easter, I preached a message. It was called, My First Day in eternity. The first day in eternity, I did heaven and I did hell. I'm so grateful that I'm not going to hell. I want to tell other people. I want to tell other people about Jesus. I want to tell other people about God's passion. God is passionate in his holiness. He's passionate in his love. And he will be passionate in his judgment. It is who he is. Finney felt everybody deserved to be warned and called to repentance while there was still time. Charles Finney is very controversial today. It's funny because in his day, he was controversial, but usually when people met him and when they were in his meetings, the opposition faded. But he's very controversial today, and he so much emphasized man's part that, and he just kind of was a very independent guy. He kind of was against the tide of everything, that he got into a few things that bordered on Pelagianism. Pelagians was a heretic from like the second century that basically said there wasn't original sin and that man could be good apart from God and that man was a moral being. And it led to a works righteousness, a works, an idea that we could earn our place. And he was put down as a heresy by early councils. And so Finney was absolutely converted. It was all about Jesus. It was all about his blood. It was all about his cross. But he had such a strong demand of living it out that he would, he just kind of was very critical of anyone else and said, if you're a Christian, this is what it's going to look like. And you're not going to drink, and you're not going to do this, and you're not going to do that. And oftentimes when you're in the middle of a revival and somebody in their passion has got rules for everybody, you don't even notice the rules because you're passionate and you don't mind because you're so, Jesus is so great. But then the revival simmers down and you end up with legalism. You end up with all the rules and none of the presence of God. And it ends up getting performance-based. And this is what had led his wife to bouts of depression, his children questioning their own faith. He himself went through bouts of depression. And before he died, he repented. And he said, I was too hard. I was too strong. And very interesting, in the mid-80s, early 80s, there was a guy named Keith Green. And Keith Green was, God used Keith Green as a burning fire. He was a musician, and he did concerts. He did a concert in here that was absolutely jam-packed. The whole place was packed. People had to, they had to have chairs on. It was so jammed in here. And his message was just boom, boom, boom. Every month he sent out, guess here's what he sent out in his letter, Charles Finney's revival lectures. And I remember after I got saved, I read his autobiography, and my mentor said, because I asked him if I should read the revival lectures, he said, you're not mature enough. Don't read the revival lectures. You're not mature enough. You won't get the grace in them. Well, I'm kind of independent too. So I'm like, if somebody's going to tell me I can't read something, I'm going to read it. And guess what? It had the exact effect that he said it would. I became kind of angry. I became angry at everybody. Nobody was a real Christian. You're a real Christian if you do da, 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 da. And the only real Christian I know is me and are my few people. And I was going to a church that thought everybody else was going to hell. We're the only ones. It was just bad. It was all bad. It was all performance-based. And it is easy when you want to be in revival to get into the wrong side of it and get into a performance-based, critical, judgmental thing. And so Finney is, I mean, oh my, you go on the internet today and Finney's a wolf in sheep's clothing because he didn't do Reformed theology the right way, da-da-da. Here's the thing. God uses people whose hearts are right, even if their mind isn't exactly right. If God was limited to people that had it all right in their heads, how many know that he would use none of us? Because Paul said, we all know in part. None of us has this thing figured out. Charles Finney was an amazingly used man of God. He believed revival was not a miracle, but simply a matter of sowing and reaping. It was simply a new obedience to God. And there is a truth about sowing and reaping, but what he didn't recognize was that he was in the midst of a sovereign moving of God, and he was working with God in that time. The idea, and of course, people have done this now for years, we're going to have a revival at our church, and that just means we're going to have protracted meetings, and we're going to put up signs. And how many know just because you call it revival meetings does not mean it's a revival meeting? You can plan meetings, but you can't plan revival. There is a kairos. There is a timing of God that God sovereignly brings to a church, to a nation, and there is a timing of God, and the most you and I can do is catch God's surf. That when the waves are coming in, to catch it and to work with him. And as I said this morning, to be out of God's way and let God do all that he wants to do. And he is going to use people. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. God's method is people. And so God is going to use people from the pulpit. He's gonna save people that are going to be keys, that are going to be used other places. Who knows exactly what this is going to look like? I really believe that we are on the cusp of a revival here. I believe that God is doing things and is going to increasingly do things. I'll tell you a story of what happened last Sunday. Last Sunday, Julia did that dance at the end, and there was a young man that was seated, and after she was done, she noticed him, and most of the people had left, and she said, "Sir, I just noticed you. What are you doing here?" And he told her this story. He said, I shouldn't be here. He said, I'm a very bad person, and I was about to do something very bad, and a voice told me to go to this church today. And he said, and the only reason that I'm still here is because my feet are stuck to the floor. I can't move. And so she goes, and she gets Pastor Dave that had just preached, and so he hears the story, and then they get Pastor Mark and Julie that had preached the week before, and they're all around him, and they're and Mark is saying, this is your Saul of Tarsus moment. This is that God is the one that has nailed you here. And he tells the story that he had been in prison and that he hadn't cried or laughed since 2012 when his dad died. And as they shared with him, he begins to gently starts crying. And that leads to laughter. And when the laughter comes, his feet get unstuck from the floor. And he gets wrapped up in the love of God. And they're all, and he says, "I got to tell my mom. My mom prays for me every day." When he was leaving the church, Dave overheard him saying, Mom, this is what happened. Why did I tell that story? I want to increase your vision of God's part, of what God can do, of how much God loves people, and how heaven and hell are very real to God. It says, if hell and death, if a man's heart is before the Lord, how much more are hell and death before him? God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. And then finally, and we'll have the worship team can start coming back up, is this is his greatest contribution. Charles Finney changed the whole idea of man's response. He believed man could respond to God. So he introduced the altar call. He called it the anxious seat. And he'd have a whole row in front. And if you were anxious for your soul, you would respond to God in services. He was the one that said, we can work with God in this. He would encourage his congregation. If there's somebody near you that is clearly troubled in their soul that is responding to God, when the service ends, talk to them, pray for them, grab a hold of them. He was the one that said, you can invite people. Go invite people to these meetings. Go door to door. We can advertise meetings. And the idea of an evangelistic meeting was unheard of before that. So all the people that came after him followed in this tradition. D.L. Moody, Billy Sunday, Billy Graham, Reinhard Bonnke. It all started with Charles Finney. The idea that Jesus has already died, the Holy Spirit's already been given, and that it's not God's sovereign work to just do it, that we can actually partner with God, and that people play a role in their own salvation, and we need to call them to play that role. We need to get in their face and say, you need to respond. After I was saved, I went back to my Catholic church. Father McHenry, great, great guy, great priest. I said, Father, and I told him my experience. And he said, well, he said, you know, we're preaching that here too. And I believe he was truly a Christian priest, saved priest. And I said, yeah, Father, and maybe some people are getting it, but I've been sitting in your pews for 20 years and no one ever told me I needed to make a choice. Nobody ever told me I needed to make a response. I just assumed I was in because I got water on me and I've been eating the bread and I just assumed I was fine. I said, we need to tell people. We need to tell people a response is needed. And so now you know a little of why almost every Sunday I will ask for a response. This morning, in the second service, there had to have been at least 16 hands. This morning, hopeful converts. So would you stand with me, please? So here's how we're going to end tonight. We're not going to have a hard dismissal. You dismiss yourself whenever you want to, but we're going to bring the lights back down, and we're going to open up the altar, and I just feel like God wants to grip us with his heart for souls. Father, we want to start by saying thank you so much for saving us. Thank you so much for Jesus coming. Thank you so much. Every single one in this building has a story of how they were converted, how they came to Christ, how Jesus came into their life. And it's very, very diverse. And I realize that the way I came in has led me to do things the way I do them because it worked for me, and so I do it for everybody. But everybody's got a different story, and that's just part of your beauty. Lord, no one even prayed a prayer in Acts 10. They just all, the Holy Spirit fell, and they were all speaking in tongues, and they're like, okay, well, they're already in, I guess. You just did it. God, I think of this young man that you stuck to the floor last Sunday. Lord, we don't know where he is right now, but I pray you would continue your work in him. And I know that we got his information and somebody's been in touch with him, but Lord, make that young man an Apostle Paul. Make him a key that unlocks many that are going the wrong way right now. One of the things that they said about Finney is that he believed every time he preached, the Holy Spirit would fall. Lord, would you increase our expectation? Would you increase our expectation, Lord? Not based on our goodness or our prayer, but based on your generosity, based on your willingness to come. And frankly, Lord, without you coming, this nation is in a heap of trouble. Without a genuine revival, without souls being genuinely converted and convicted and changing, this nation is going in the wrong direction. So would you grip us with a spirit of prayer? Would you call us higher than just our own little sphere and join in with the prayers of heaven? Lord, we're praying for every church. We're praying for every place, Lord, that you would raise up men and women that are with burning hearts, God, like you raised up Charles Finney. Baptize them in the Holy Spirit to the overflowing. Give them encounters where they see Jesus and they experience Jesus in such a way that it doesn't matter the rest of their life what anybody else thinks, just like Charles Finney. Grip our hearts, God, we pray. Pour out your Spirit, we pray. So I'm just going to invite you to sing, worship, come to the altar. God bless you.